All right, praise God. I'd like for you to make your way over to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to get to verse 18, but Matthew 16. I talked a little bit last week about the church. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Our sister, Bonnie, had a dream she shared last week of a great gathering of Christians. They were all in a big tent, if I remember right, and she said gradually they just started falling away, and until 2/3 of them were gone and only 1/3 was left to honor and worship the Lord and serve the Lord. And you know, the word was, we have to persevere. We can't be among those who are falling away. Well, you know, It really blesses me when the Lord confirms what I'm sharing on, because I was sharing that day on the church and how important it was to be a part, not let things like that slip, not let our fellowship slip or grow complacent, because this is an age of falling away. That's what the Bible tells us. The last days would be days of falling away. Multitudes of people will just give up their faith. And you know what happens? This world so permeates. We have to watch just living in this world that we don't absorb it, you know, that we can continue to resist it and overcome it, because it wants to absorb us. It wants to pull us in. It wants to put us into its mold, while Christ is calling us to be a holy and separate people. And in our text that we read last week, and I want to read it again today, the Lord said in verse 18 that thou art Peter. He was talking to Peter, the stone, Peter, which means the Greek word Petrus, which means stone. Thou art Peter, John 1:42. You know, he called him Cephas, which is by interpretation, which is translated a stone. It's a stone. He's a stone. But Christ said, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not on a stone, not on Peter. God doesn't build his church on a man, not even a good man, not even a godly man. He built his church on the rock, the Petra that is Christ. He built his church on the Petra, the revelation of just who Christ is. Thou art the Christ, Peter said, the Son of the living God. The Petra is down in Matthew chapter 7 when the Lord talked about the wise builder and the foolish builder. He said the wise builder builds his house on the rock, the Petra. You don't build your house on a stone, a Peter. You build your house on a Petra. A rock, a rocky crag, a foundation, a rock of Gibraltar. You build your house on the rock. And the rains will come, the storms will come, the waves will come, the winds will blow, but the house will not move. It's built on a rock. Well, a house built on Christ, you know, he said, I'll build my church. He's not going to build it on a stone. He's going to build it on a rock, because Christ is a wise builder. He builds on the rock, and that is, he is the rock. Amen. I want us to continue to remember how much we must value the church that Christ built. Too often today, people want to say, well, what church is that? Which denomination is it that Christ built? Well, he didn't build a denomination. Men do that. Men organize and denominate and, you know, so forth, institutionalize. Christ built a church. The church, the word church, is the ecclesia. It means assembly or congregation. He said, I will build my congregation. I will build my people. I will build my church. It's not a denomination, although a denomination can be a legitimate church. It can be a legitimate New Testament assembly. But don't think that just because a building has the name church on it, that it's actually a part of the New Testament body of Christ. Amen. Doesn't have to be a building even. can be a handful of people meeting in a house, meeting in a barn, meeting wherever they happen to meet. It could be a great cathedral. See, like this great cathedral here. This, or it could be a tin shed. Yep. Listen, I've been to church in a barn, in a house, tiny little buildings. It doesn't matter where the church meets, because the church is not a building. The church is a body. It's a people. Now, I emphasize this. I think it's very important, because too often we Christians get the idea that we personally are the church. I'm the church. Well, that's partially true. It's not entirely true. But it is partially true. But you know who uses this terminology? People who don't go to church. Because they don't attend the assembly, but they'll say, well, you know, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to attend with everybody else because I am the church. Actually, you are not the church. You are not. I am not the church. I am a part of the church. The church is the assembly. Guess what this is? We're the church. You know what the Bible describes the church as? A body. A body. 1 Corinthians 12, we're the body of Christ, and the body has many members. That means it has many parts. Your body has many parts. You got a nose, two eyes, a mouth, a couple of ears, arms, hands, fingers on the end of each hand. You know, you've got many parts. This finger is not me. It's a part of me. It's a part of me. Just like I may be a finger, you may be an eye, you may be an ear. You alone are not the body. But you need the body. And the body needs you. I need my finger. I'd miss it terribly if I didn't have it. And my finger needs me. We draw life from each other. And mutually, we draw our life from Christ, who is our head. That's what the Bible says. He's the head of the church. We're the body. Together, wherever we assemble, that's the church. In many parts of the world, they can't meet in a building. In the early church, they could not meet in a building. Not in any public building. They couldn't put a big sign up and say, First Church. First Church of Jerusalem. They couldn't do that, because all the authorities would be at their door hauling them all off to jail, beating them in the public square, maybe crucifying many, if not most of them. No, they were a persecuted group. So they met in a clandestine manner. They met in homes. They met in caves. They met in remote areas where they could gather. And you know what they considered those gatherings? Precious. You know, they would risk their life to meet with other believers. Isn't that something? We don't want to miss a football game to meet with other believers, or miss an extra hour's sleep. I mean, it's kind of sad, really, when you think about it. When you think about what the early church would do just to be able to assemble with their brothers and sisters, how precious that fellowship was to them, to be with one another, and together we worship the Lord. I pray the Lord would ignite that in the body of Christ today, because it breaks my heart to read these statistics of what's happening across our nation, and not just here, but all across the western part of the world. And we're talking whether that includes Canada, it includes Western Europe, where so many people are allowing faith to grow cold at the same time. There is something stirring. There is something stirring. It's not visible to everyone's eye yet, but I really believe God is moving, and God is about to break loose in our world in a way He hasn't in quite a number of years. There was a time back in this country, there was some incredible revivals in the United States. Incredible. That rocked the nation. Revivals that rocked the nation. Way back in the 1700s, there was a few men that God used. They were preaching in England for the most part. One of them's name was George Whitefield. George Whitefield was, back in those days, he was an Anglican minister. But, you know, don't think of the Anglicans today like they were then. But this guy got influenced by a couple of radicals. Radicals named Charles and John Wesley. And the Wesleys tutored him. Under the Wesleys, something powerful and profound happened to this guy. He was already a powerful orator. He could speak very, very well. He reminds me of Apollos in the Bible. But under the Wesleys, he got filled with the Holy Ghost. And under the Wesleys, this guy began preaching. When churches in England closed their doors to him, he started preaching open air, doing open air preaching. And he started drawing great crowds. Sermons, some of his sermons were written down. They were published in newspapers. They spread all the way across the ocean to the United States. And he decided way back in the 1700s, he believed the Holy Spirit was leading him to come to the United States to preach here. And he said, I'm going to go preach in Philadelphia, because Philadelphia was kind of the center of everything in those days. So he went to Philadelphia. Guess what? There wasn't a church big enough to hold the thousands of people who came to hear him. 8,000 people showed up for his first sermon. 8,000! This is in a day, no radio advertising, you know. It was word of mouth. It was newspaper. 8,000 people showed up to hear him preach. And when he preached, he wasn't like those who just stood and read a manuscript. He was so different. He preached and people got convicted of sin. People would tremble and shake in their seats. People would cry. They said that the Spirit of God moved so powerfully that sometimes till 2 a.m. people would be crying. That you walk around the city of Philadelphia and you would hear people praying all over the place. Let me tell you, it started what was called the Great Awakening. In the United States, all over the country, ballrooms closed down. Many of them became churches. They didn't have no more customers. People quit drinking. You know God's doing something when people's lives so radically change. Whitefield continued to preach across the United States. His last sermon, the last sermon he preached before he died, and he died very young. He got pneumonia preaching. He preached outdoors almost all the time. But he got pneumonia and died young. He's only in his 50s. But the last sermon he preached in Boston. 23,000 people showed up to hear him preach. How do you preach to 23,000 with no microphone? How do you do that? I mean, it's the 1700s.
Right. Wow.
23,000 people. Many others, you know, came after him. Many were influenced by him. There were other powerful ministries that came through America. America has been rocked to its core by great revivals. I'm praying, oh God, do it again. Do it again, Lord, before the hammer falls, before judgment comes, do it again. Awaken your church and save the lost. Bring in multitudes. The gospel has a twofold effect. It'll either harden people's heart or it'll soften their heart, one or the other. They'll harden their heart towards the gospel, or they'll listen to the gospel and repent of sin and come to Christ. It has that twofold effect. We are ministers of death and life, Paul said. Way back in the 1900s in this country, very early 1900s, started in the late 1800s actually, there were some great healing revivals that broke out across America. Powerful men, John Alexander Dowie, John G. Lake, many, many others, F.F. Bosworth, that went on into the 20s and 30s and 40s, and then the healing revivalists like, come on brain, you can do it. Who's a fella in Tulsa? Oral Roberts. Let me tell you, back in the early days, under the tents, Oral Roberts, God used him mightily. Oral Roberts, men like A.A. Allen, flawed men. But let me tell you, God did mighty things. Multitudes were saved. Multitudes were healed. Great healing ministries. John G. Lake opened his healing rooms in Spokane. 100,000 documented cases of healing as they prayed for the sick. Look, we're praying God break out in power once again. Break out in power, Lord, all over again. Certainly not to exalt any man. There's a number of people who claim to be healing evangelists that I don't even give them I wouldn't even bother to listen to them. But you know how you know when they're authentic? People get saved, people get healed. It's really that simple. The Lord said here in Matthew chapter 16 that he would build his church. I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, you know, in my thinking, this is important. Because in Jesus' day, there were all kinds of organizations. There were the church didn't exist as we know it today, but there were other kinds of assemblies. The Romans had political assemblies, all kinds of political assemblies. They had religious organizations everywhere because, you know, the Romans, like the Greeks, were very religious people. They were just idolatrous. So there were idolatrous temples everywhere, all kind of organized religion. And then the Jews, of course, the Jews had their organizations. They had their, we could call them denominations, the Jewish denominations. They ranged everywhere from the very liberal, the hyper-liberal, to the hyper-conservative, to those that were involved with the politics of the world and those who were the fierce nationalists, like the Zealots. But you had the Sadducees, who didn't believe in any afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They would be your left-wing, far-out liberals. They had the Pharisees, who were much more conservative. There were the Herodians, who were kind of in cahoots with the Herods. The Essenes, those were your monastics. And, of course, the Zealots. You know what's interesting? Jesus didn't join any of those.
Amen.
He did not even try to reform any of those. Here's what he said. I'll build my own assembly.
Amen.
I'll build my assembly. Now, I believe that's significant.
You're right.
Because he would build a church that was grounded, founded, focused, and centered on him. On him, because the revelation, remember Peter's revelation, that he confessed, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The church would be founded on that. The church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built would be different than anything that existed on the earth. Before or since, because there's really nothing on earth like the church that Jesus would build. The church that Jesus built would not just be more of the same. It would not be more machinery, just a whirlwind of activity. It would be built on the new covenant. The church Jesus built would be focused, centered on the new covenant. You know, the Lord gave a covenant to Israel. His covenant, a sacrificial system, a priesthood, was revealed through Moses, and it existed for thousands of years. Even Jeremiah predicted the day would come when God would give a new covenant. In fact, I'm going to read a passage to you. You don't have to turn here, but listen to this. 600 years before Christ, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. It won't be like the old covenant that was given through Moses. It won't be like the old covenant that focused on sacrifice of animals. But this one, Jesus said, would be a covenant in his own blood. Luke 22:20. You know, we read these verses every time we take communion, when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a covenant he established in my blood, far surpassing the blood of animals. The blood of animals can't take away sin. Can only cover it. God allowed it to just cover it temporarily, but never to remove it, never to take it away, never to fully atone for it. It was a temporary covering, but Christ shed his blood as a once for all sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice for sin. He established a new covenant, and you know what? The church that Jesus built would be built on this new covenant. The new surpasses, supersedes the old. And by necessity, it replaces the old. By necessity, the new replaces the old. It's just like in life itself. A new generation rises and gradually replaces the older generation. One rises, one fades. Every year, old models become obsolete. New models are introduced. You can't go down to the Ford dealership and buy a 1957 Ford. Be nice if you could, but you know you can buy a 2017, maybe a 2016. They probably got a few left, but you know they're fading fast. New models replace the old. Happens every year. You can't go buy a, you know, your new, you get a new computer all the time, new iPhone or whatever kind of phone all the time. So you could argue whether the newer is better than the old, but here's one thing you can't argue. Amen. You know, when it comes to cars and such, I mean,
right.
You can say, I like my old car better than these new ones.
Yeah.
The old one was made out of real metal.
True.
But here's one thing you can't argue. The new covenant far surpasses the old. Can't argue it. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Listen to this. The Bible says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's talking of Christ. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The new covenant is a better covenant established on better promises. Verse 7, Hebrews 8, 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Hey, if the first covenant was without fault, then why would there have to be a second one?
That's right.
But there had to be a second one because the new one, while it was adequate for that generation, adequate for that time, God always had in mind what he was going to do. Because remember, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Amen.
The Father had a plan all along that he would establish a new covenant, a surpassing covenant. Hebrews 8:8, because finding fault with them, that is with the old, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He made the old obsolete. Now, that doesn't mean we discard it. But we have to understand it through the lens of the New Testament. We see its fulfillment, its completion in the New Testament. If you try to go live under the Old Testament, you will become the most frustrated person on earth. And you might think you're doing so good because you're keeping all these commandments and rules and observing these rites and rituals, but you're only condemning yourself to eternal damnation because you can't live under 613 commandments. The Jews couldn't do it. Why do you think God gave a new covenant? A covenant based on better promises, based on a better sacrifice, a better mediator, a better high priest.
Thank you, Lord.
It's all based on Christ, right?
Amen.
He is the mediator, the Bible says, of a new covenant built on Christ. He is the builder of his church, focused on Christ, founded on Christ. He is the head and the chief cornerstone, the Bible says. So, I believe this is important because we also live in a time when I see many Christians reverting to Old Testament practices and trying to incorporate them into the life of the New Testament church. That can be a mistake. I can understand wanting to know more about Old Testament practices. I can understand wanting to know more about the feasts and the festivals and so forth. I have no problem with that. We should know about that. We should have a knowledge of those things. But when you want to now dress like a Jew, observe the Sabbath, wrap yourself in a prayer shawl, put a yarmulke on your head, and now you cease becoming you're moving from the New Testament to the Old.
You're
going backwards.
Amen.
I would just say, hey, read Galatians.
Right.
Set you free. Also in the church that the Lord Jesus Christ built, the Word of God would be the central emphasis. It alone would be considered altogether true, complete and perfect and infallible. Not church dogma.
Amen.
Not a man or a woman.
You're right. But
the Word of God alone. Now, the Old Testament would be considered the Word of God. The New Testament would be considered the Word of God. Both are the Word of God.
That's right.
And have to be understood together. They have to be understood together. You know, if you understand the Old Testament, that'll also preserve you from errors that people make today. Just like understanding the New will preserve you from errors of falling into Old Testament practices. I heard a fellow on the radio this past week. He was a preacher, and he was preaching on Jesus being a sinner on the cross. That was his message. And he was trying to explain why Jesus became a sinner on the cross. Now, he said he does not believe that Jesus had to be born again. So, you know, some people that believe he became a sinner on the cross say that he had to be born again. Well, thankfully, he didn't say that. And he emphasized he didn't believe that. But he said he did become a sinner on the cross, sinful with all of our sins, and had to die spiritually.
No.
He died spiritually. And then he was refused by God because, God can't look at sin. Now, you know what would have preserved this preacher from that particular era? Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but it is a big deal. Because it diminishes Christ. In the Old Testament sacrifice of the sin offering, which is what Christ was on the cross. The Bible says he was made an offering for sin. You know, it's unfortunate in our Bibles it said he was made to be sin who knew no sin. But an understanding of the Old Testament would have helped him to realize that what the Bible is declaring is that he was an offering for sin. That he was a sin offering. And you know, the sin offering in the Old Testament, I have to just go back to the Old Testament. The sin offering was most holy. Most holy. Before, during, and after. Even after it died, it was called Most Holy. How important do you think it is for us to know the Old Testament? Because it adds so much comprehension to the New. So we don't discard the Old. We study it, we read it, but read it in the lens of the New Covenant so that you don't find yourself in trouble. Understand it through the New. The Bible tells us at no time was Jesus unpleasing to the Father when he was on the cross. In fact, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the Bible says. The Bible calls his offering an aroma, a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. Amen. Discard none of the Bible. It's important for the church that Jesus built.
That's right.
To be men and women of the Bible. Amen. We must be men and women of the Bible. Open that book. Read it.
Amen.
It's like oxygen. In a world that keeps us short of breath, you breathe fresh oxygen every time you open that book. The church that Jesus built also will be infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be more than a doctrine. I find it troubling that in much of modern churchianity in America, the Holy Spirit has been relegated to nothing more than a doctrine. We believe in the Holy Spirit, say the creeds, but they don't know the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And he's not really welcome in their services. The Holy Spirit can be a little unsettling to our comfortable and complacent Christianity. The Holy Spirit can ruffle us. It's not that he's going to make you do weird things. Because as somebody once said very, very well, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. But you know, he fills us up with himself and then sends us out to be his witnesses, his messengers. Jesus said, you go wait in Jerusalem till you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you'll be witnesses unto me. You'll be filled with power from on high after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. We need that Holy Spirit power. You know, in such a wicked world, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider this. We need more than a doctrine. We need more than the doctrine of the new birth. We need the experience of the new birth. We need more than the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We need the experience of the Holy Spirit. We need to have the Holy Spirit living in us, filling us. You know, I was mentioning something a little while ago about George Whitefield. I want to read something that he said. A Dr. Thomas Kidd wrote a book about the life and sermons of George Whitefield. And I want you to listen to a couple of things he said. He said, Whitefield had a fervent practical sense of his walk with the Spirit. As a newly converted student at Oxford University, he wrote incessantly that he was full of the Holy Ghost, that he felt joy in the Holy Ghost. Excuse me, for hours on end. The Holy Spirit was an emotionally and mentally tangible presence to him. Whitefield often spoke to private meetings of friends, noting that the Holy Spirit assisted him in knowing what to say. On one occasion, the Spirit enabled him to apply all the promises made to the apostles to us. On another, the Spirit suggested to him things just applicable to what we were discoursing, and the Spirit even put words into my mouth, he noted in some of his notes. He concluded that one of the Spirit's ministries to believers was to point out appropriate particular texts to our particular circumstances. He would always emphasize that the Spirit must empower the Christian for holiness and effective ministry. And here's what Whitfield said: to be filled with the Holy Ghost, this is the grand point, to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, the article that this fellow wrote about Whitfield, by the way, the guy who wrote this article about Whitfield and the Holy Spirit was a Baptist fellow, which, you know, doesn't really promote the baptism in the Holy Spirit or Pentecostal belief. He said that we have to be careful of any church that abandons Scripture to follow somebody who's going around saying, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, you got to be very careful of that. But here's how he finished his article: we should be equally cautious about a church where no one seems to be hearing from the Spirit at all. You know, don't you believe that the Holy Spirit would permeate the New Testament church? That God's Holy Spirit would move upon the lives of the believers? That He would be welcome in their midst? And don't you ever wonder, where is the Holy Spirit in modern Christianity? The Bible says when He has come, John 16:8, He would convince the world of sin and of righteousness and justice. He would convict. The Holy Spirit would convict. There's not a whole lot of conviction in many pulpits today. Not much conviction against sin. There's a lot of justifying and glossing over things and excusing things. And nowadays you just redefine sin. We call it a weakness, or we call it a habit, or we call it a sickness. But today people don't call alcoholism sin, for instance. It's a sickness. They have a sickness. Or drug addiction. And I'm not saying that people who are addicted aren't sick, but it's sin. It is a sin, right? We even have some who say that the Holy Spirit doesn't convict people of sin, not Christians. He only convicts the world of sin. That's what, you know, he convicts the world of sin, but he doesn't convict Christians of sin. Here's what John 16 also says. It says when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll guide you into all truth. So if you're living wrong, don't you think that's he'd let you know? Wouldn't that be convicting? If he's going to guide you into all truth, if you're in error, don't you think he'd point that out? Wouldn't that be convicting? If you were talking wrong, acting wrong to your husband or to your wife or to your mother, father, kids, whatever, don't you think the Holy Spirit would lead you into all truth?
Yes. Yeah. No doubt.
Absolutely.
Amen.
I do believe that in the New Testament church, in the church that Christ built, the Holy Spirit would be present. I believe you would know that presence by the persuasion that He brings. There would be persuasion in the messages. They wouldn't be just rote or dry. I believe you would know it in the passion of the people. I believe you would know it in that the Holy Spirit was allowed to move and to speak. And that it doesn't mean it would happen every time the church assembled, but I believe that the Holy Spirit will move on people who ask Him to do so. You know, we're supposed to stir up the Holy Spirit within us, fan the flame. We're supposed to ask the Lord to use us. Because when you come together, 1 Corinthians 12, every one of you has something to contribute, he said. You got a word, a psalm, a scripture, a prophecy, a tongue, an interpretation. But it doesn't mean every single service, every single person is going to have something. But hey, let's ask the Holy Spirit to move. If you've never invited the Holy Spirit to come and dwell inside of you, he said he'd give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Amen. How about we ask? Amen. And how about we believe that we receive when we ask?
Amen.
Yes, The Bible says you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I don't believe we need to hype anything up or pretend anything or get all fleshly and, try and hype up some activity of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do that. In fact, if you're doing that, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's just the flesh. I don't believe the Holy Spirit needs a light show and a sound effects machine to show up. In fact, I pretty much believe that that's a guarantee he won't show up. Because it means, basically, in my mind, that you've pretty much given up on the Holy Spirit showing up, so you got to do something on your own, you know. He's the Holy Spirit. He's not the Hollywood Spirit. He doesn't generate any fleshly gyrations. You know, if anything, he calls for the flesh's crucifixion. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, said 50 years ago, he said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and nobody would know the difference. He said, if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, then 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. I think that's a pretty telling statement, especially 50 years ago. 95% of what the church does would go on and nobody would know. The Holy Spirit wasn't in it, but nobody would know. It just emphasizes the early church was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We must be. We must be dependent on the Holy Spirit. I again recently heard an argument by the Churches of Christ. Y'all familiar with the denomination called the Church of Christ? Well, you know, one of their claims is we're the only true church because we have the only right name. Our name is the only right name. We're the Church of Christ. So because we're the Church of Christ, that's the only right name. No other church is legitimate. You know, that's pretty sad, don't you think? If that's your claim to authenticity, because you could say the same thing, well, we're the Church of God, or we're the Assemblies of God, or we're the Church of God in Christ, or you could say anything in that. Here's the thing. You could have a great label on an empty bottle. It doesn't matter. The label's not what's important. It's what's in the bottle. It's the content, right? Yep. There have been some great labels on empty bottles, and sometimes that's all that is. But what matters is what's inside. Amen. You know, in the New Testament church, the church that Christ would build, there are things that matter and things that don't matter. Truth matters. The Word of God matters. People matter. The eternal souls of people matters very much. Love matters. Forgiveness matters. Kindness, mercy, people matter. Other people matter, not just yourself. It's very important for us in a narcissistic world to realize other people matter. Serving matters. Serving others, not being served, but serving others. The opportunity to serve matters. Giving of yourself, of your time, your energy, your prayers, your finances, that matters. Prayer matters. Attendance matters. There are things that matter. There are things that don't matter. How much you make doesn't matter. How nice your car is or how nice your clothes are, that doesn't matter. Amen. How successful you are in the world, that doesn't matter. Nope. The color of your skin doesn't matter. How old you are, how young you are, that doesn't matter. Your looks, beauty, talent, personal abilities really doesn't matter. Just use what you are and what you have for the Lord's glory, not your own. Amen. Bring attention to Him, not to yourself. Right. Your status in the world does not matter. Some people, it's all about them, their status, their social standing. Doesn't matter. How you earn your living, what you do, whether you dig ditches, whether you drive a truck, whether you are CEO of some important company, it doesn't matter. as long as what you do is honest and ethical and renders a service to society, then all work has dignity.
Amen.
And every man, every woman in Christ is equal.
Amen.
There are things that matter.
Yeah.
There are things that don't matter. Obedience matters.
Yeah. Amen.
God's called us to be obedient. Obey His word. Right? Holiness matters. We're supposed to be holy in a separate people. That matters. I like something that Paul said, 1 Corinthians 7:19. He said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God, that's something. It's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, in other words. That don't matter. What matters? Are you a servant of Christ? Have you submitted your life to Him? You know, as Christians, we want to value what the Lord values.
Right.
When He said He would build His church, we want to be a part of a New Testament church that Christ, that focuses on Christ. He's got church. The Lord has His people all over the country, all over the world. Every corner of the world, God has His people. We want to be a part of those people.
Amen.
We want this body to be a church that honors and glorifies Him, focused on Him, proclaiming His word, honoring, exalting Him, living for Him, teaching us how to live for Him. And my prayer today is that we would value the fellowship that we have, value one another, your brothers, your sisters, appreciate them and the opportunity that we have here in the United States to continue to worship the Lord openly, to proclaim His name so freely. You can go out and preach and not get arrested. How about that?
Thank you, Lord.
Pass out tracts, not get arrested. Somebody might run you off, but you know, they probably won't shoot you. Unless you just get caught in their crossfire, you know.
Right.
Those are privileges that we have in the United States. We can live for Him so freely and so openly. How about this? Let's do that. Let's recommit our lives to Him. We're at the beginning of a brand new year here. We're just a couple of weeks into it. It's a good time to just recommit yourself to the Lord. A fresh commitment. Lord, fill me, refill me, keep me full. The Lord doesn't want us going out into this world half on half a tank or quarter of a tank. We need all of it. We need everything. How about we ask the Lord to just fill us with His Holy Spirit, to use us for His glory, to draw us closer to Him, to reignite a love in our heart for the Word of God, to where we just want to read it and understand it and to know it better. How about we ask the Lord to give us a fresh burden to share our faith? Lord, send somebody across my path that I can talk to about You. Somebody, prepare somebody's heart to hear and enable me, Lord, to share. Would you pray with me?
Yes.
Father, we do pray. Yes. And we ask, Lord Jesus, for this very thing. Lord, in a time of neglect and apathy and falling away, Lord, draw us closer together, closer to You. Lord, closer to one another, that we would encourage one another, pray for one another, love one another, as Your body should, Lord. Father, deliver one and all from bias, from prejudice, from offense. Lord, help us to truly love as You loved.
Yes.
Help us, Lord. We need Your Holy Spirit. Lord, in this vile and filthy world, we need this. We need You, Holy Spirit. Come and fill us. Fill us one and all. Fill us, refill us, keep us full. Lord Jesus, we pray for a renewed zeal, a renewed passion, a renewed love for your word. Lord, a renewed love to just gather together to worship you from the bottom of our heart, to honor you, to live for you, to make your word, your will known, Lord. Let us be lights. Let us be salt. For your glory, we pray it. In Jesus' name we ask it.
Amen,
amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen, amen. Thank you, Jesus. This morning,